All right. Before we turn to Genesis, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we do ask that you help us during the time in which we have. Guide the direction we go and pray that you would make it clear and easy as I'm moving along speaking to choose the right words. And we pray for those of us hearing that it'll hit us just the right way, even if that's a different way for different people. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Okay, all right. Seems like the PowerPoint is up and working. If we can turn in our Bibles to Genesis 30, we'll refine that in a little bit, but at least we'll be close to the right spot when we get there. So Genesis chapter 30, and let's rehearse where we've been just a little bit. In Genesis 25 and 26, it says that when Esau was born, Jacob had his hand taking hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, the one who would supplant or cheat, get that spot from his brother. And we looked at the fact that what we're going to see in Jacob's life is this progression from one who on the left-hand side is a cheater, starting with a very unspiritual beginning and moving on to being somebody who the Bible would say in Genesis 47 blessed Pharaoh, and somebody who in Genesis 48, now that I've been corrected by two chapters, who says, and at the end of his life could say, the God who has shepherded me or fed me all my life long. And the emphasis here is that when he blessed Pharaoh, the scripture says that the lesser is blessed by the greater. And Jacob was developed into such a spiritual character that he is the one blessing Pharaoh and not the other way around. And he admits at the end of his life, he said, it was the Lord the whole time. And we're going to see that he, throughout his life, was a schemer. He was one full of schemes. He always had an angle on something. He always had a way that he was going to edge out the other fellow and come out ahead. Whether he was scheming with his brother to get his birthright, or whether he was scheming along with his mother to capture the blessing. Whatever he was doing, he was scheming. And you would think a person like that would later on say, look at what I got away with. Look at what I did. Look at now what I've gained. So why is it that instead of ending his life saying, I made it pretty far. Look at what I did. Instead of saying that, why is he giving the credit to God the way he does? The Lord who shepherded me, who was there with me all my life long. And that's what we're going to find out a lot tonight. Why is it that he's now giving credit to God and saying it was him the whole time? And of course, by the end of his life, he's worshiping, he's blessing, he's leaning not only physically on the top of his staff, but he is one who depends on God. All right, so we looked at the structure of Jacob's life. This is prior to the Joseph part of his life, when Joseph becomes prominent. So we saw this structure. We have the birth of Jacob and Esau. We have a story that we didn't talk a lot about, but it's Isaac interacting with the locals. Then there's alienation from Esau when he steals the blessing and flees. Jacob meets with God at Bethel. He arrives in Haran and meets Rachel, and he engages in this deal with Laban for wives. After this will be the accounts of the births of Jacob's children. And this is kind of the turning point in the little structure here. And now we kind of unwind the other way. So there's another deal with Laban. This is for flocks. There's a departure from Haran, which is not dealt with in one verse, but is in fact dealt with in an entire chapter. Jacob then meets with God again, this time at Peniel, which is the famous wrestling with God scene. And then there is reconciliation with Esau, which aligns with the previous alienation from Esau. And then Jacob with the locals, and in fact, it's his sons that smear the name of God in what they do with the locals at Shechem. And then we have, instead of the birth of Jacob and Esau at the start, at the end we have the birth of Benjamin. So this is the section of Jacob's life that starts at his birth and ends shortly before Joseph now takes prominence and goes from there. Now, yesterday we ended right in the middle of this with the births of some of Jacob's children, and that's going to be where we're going to pick up today. Now, I did not delete my slides from yesterday, so you're going to have to look at them. So Jacob's grabbing his heel. It means when he started, this was not a characteristic he learned from friends. This is something that was inborn to him. Then Esau sells his birthright, a horrible decision. Then the subversive acts of Rebekah in line with Jacob are committed. And then Isaac himself makes poor choices. Then Jacob, now in fear for his life, having stolen the blessing, Esau's after him, and he decides to flee up to the land where really Rebekah, his mother, was from. And it is a 12-hour and 49-minute journey by car today, 950 kilometers. And on the way is when Jacob is at Bethel. And this is the famous dream scene where he had a rock as a pillow. That should convey something symbolic. I mean, right? I think he was having a hard life, it looks like. And he is then visited by God. And God says that he is with him, and he will be with him, and he will bless him. And this was one of the first tools that we find that is going to convince Jacob that it's not his scheming that's doing it. God says, I'm going to bless you. Forget your efforts and so on. This is what I'm going to do. And Jacob makes a vow, and in his vow he says, if you are with me, then you will be my God. And that's how he leaves it. So then we see Jacob. He's a worrying kind of person, and maybe for good reason, but his prayer is a hopeful sign. So he leaves Bethel, makes it all the way to Haran. He meets Jacob, Rachel at the well. So you have cycles in Genesis that are repeating. So here you have a bride found at the well, which is just what happened with Rebekah. Let's see. We'll keep moving. Jacob and Laban strike this deal. Laban sees Jacob's immense love for Rachel and says, well, I can get a twofer here. And he gets Leah in there, and Leah participates as well. And we ended with this slide last night. How did Leah feel through all this? I mean, yes, she was involved in the deception. Yes, she was pretending to be Rachel. I mean, like, even with all of this, you'd think, well, maybe she'd feel like she deserves whatever bad reaction comes. But nonetheless, you can't imagine that it would have felt very good with this look of disgust on Jacob when he finds out, and the horrible protest. And she, of course, as we know from Scripture, was loved less than Rachel. And God noticed this, and Rachel was barren, and Leah, the unloved one, was acknowledged by the Lord, and she was given children. And we saw the naming of her children implied how much she wanted Jacob's favor. And she called Reuben, Reuben. And she says, Reuben, see a son. It's like she's talking to Jacob, saying, look what I did. Now aren't you going to have the affection for me? And again, it's not that she was unloved completely. It's just that she was loved not as much as Rachel. And she again pleads with the Lord, and the Lord hears her. And so she names him Simeon. God heard that I'm unloved, and he's going to do something about it. See? Another son. Levi attached. Surely my husband would be attached to me now. Now look at what I... Three sons. The third son. He's going to be attached to me. And it doesn't work. There's no question that Jacob had some affection for Leah, but she still doesn't feel like she has had that fulfillment she was looking for. And the beauty of her fourth son naming him Judah, she just says, you know what? I'm just going to praise the Lord. It's just my focus is on him, and I'm just going to praise the Lord. And life is full of ups and downs for all of us. There's nobody immune from it. There's nobody that's been given check marks on everything in life. We have more than others in certain areas of life. We have less than others in other areas of life. And Leah is a fine example for us in this, that when she saw herself lacking, she eventually came to the point that said, you know, I'm just going to praise the Lord in my life how it is. Somebody said, bloom where you're planted. And it's kind of an idea that take what God has given you and where you are and praise him in that state. So let's come then to Genesis 30, which is now catching up with new material. Genesis 30 and... well, that was interesting. I was in Exodus. You don't want to know what I was about to read about taking acacia wood. All right. Genesis 30. Now when Rachel saw she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Now, this is an interesting thing that God causes to happen. He makes Rachel demand children from Jacob, as if Jacob's going to do something about it. And Jacob rightly says, this is out of my control, okay? I mean, if you think this is my fault, hey, it's not my fault. This is God's doing. And God, by forcing this situation, he forces Jacob to admit that there are things God's in control of. There's nothing he can do to scheme on this one. His business mind and his means to see a solution to a problem, he can't do anything. And he admits this. And I said last night that God would use many tools to show Jacob that it's God doing it, not him. And this is one of them. And Jacob learns this lesson from God. He realizes that more and more there are things out of his control, no matter how good he is at planning, either honest planning or not so honest planning. He's reminded that ultimately God is in control and some things are out of his control. Give me children or I die ends up, by the way, being fulfilled literally. Now, Jacob then is going to have further dealings with Laban. So if you look down in verse 30, he says to Laban, after he's fulfilled his commitments for Leah and Rachel, he says, for what you had before I came was little, and it has increased to a great amount. The Lord has blessed you since my coming. And now, when shall I also provide for my own house? Now, from this, we learn a few things. We first learn that Laban was not as good a businessman as Jacob was. Jacob was industrious. Jacob was the best thing to happen to Laban business-wise because things increased under Jacob's management. And Laban, no doubt, was happy about this. But Jacob, even in talking about what happened, he says, well, the Lord has blessed you since my coming. Now, this could be just a little bit of tactful speaking, or maybe he really was giving credit to the Lord. But, you know, it may come off a little bit too proud in his dealings with Uncle Laban to say, I did it. So he may have just said, you know, well, the Lord has blessed greatly. You know that when he means I've blessed greatly. But let's just take it for what it is now. So they broker a deal. And you know that the deal has to do with speckled, spotted, striped, and so on of the herd. Now, this is an interesting arrangement because in a situation where they didn't have like branding of animals and so on, the identification of whose is whose might be difficult. They came up with another means. We'll use the kind of the what we'll call the natural branding of speckled and spotted and so on to tell whose is whose. So Jacob, now knowing that this is how it all is all going to work out, if you look at verses 37 to 40 in chapter 30 and verse 43, you get some of the most bizarre words of the Bible. Well, maybe not bizarre compared to some strange things in Revelation or some of the prophets, but for Genesis, it's some weird writing, okay? And it says that he took for himself rods of green poplar, the almond and chestnut trees, and peeled white strips in them and exposed the white which was in the rods. And if you keep reading, this is kind of some, looks like some weird hocus pocus stuff. I don't know. Like he puts these rods before the lambs, and so that when they conceived before the rods, the flocks brought forth streaked and speckled and spotted and so on. And I really don't know how this all worked. Some people doubt that it even did work. You know, there are lots of things that we do today that we think work when they don't. You know, I mean, I don't know. I changed my oil and I put in this new super, super, super duper oil. And I tell you, the car drives better. You know, it's probably all in his head. You know, I tell you, the car drives better. I can feel it. And you get things like that. But I don't know whether this really did something, or whether Jacob just thought it did something. But the key is, no matter what, Jacob is depending on this. In other words, Jacob is probably believing that this is doing something. And here again, God has to change his understanding, because God is going to bless him, but God needs to show Jacob that it is God that's blessing him, and it's not his own things that are going to work. Now, Jacob also engages apparently in what's called selective breeding, and that really is a real thing. But anyway, God is going to see to it that Jacob knows that it is not Jacob's schemes. So it says, thus the man became exceedingly prosperous, had large flocks, female and male servants, camels and donkeys. So is it God's blessing that's doing it, or is it Jacob's dealings that is doing it? Well, what tool is God going to pull out now to clear it all up to Jacob? Well, God's going to pull out the Laban tool. Because every time Jacob is going to be successful in one area, Laban is going to change the rules of the game. And Jacob says, Genesis 31 and verse 5, I see your father's countenance that is not favorable toward me as before. But now he says, the God of my father has been with me. And you know that with all my might I have served your father. Yet your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not allow him to hurt me. If he said this, the speckled shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore speckled. And if he had said thus, the street shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore street. So God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. So the tool that God used is Laban's changing of the rules. And this forced Jacob to see that whatever he was doing, thinking that he was going to get an outcome out of it, Laban will change the rules, and lo and behold, the production of the young in the herd would change following the new rules. And so Jacob, even with all of his tricks, would have to put his hands up and say, God is doing this. Like, no matter what Laban says, the next generation, it comes out like that. And that is one of the tools that God used. God's blessing or Jacob's dealing. And if that's not enough, the next tool God uses is an angel speaking to him directly. And it's in a dream saying, Jacob, and he said, lift up your eyes now and see. All the rams which leap on the flocks are streaked, speckled, and gray spotted. For I've seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land and return to the land of your family. So God, or perhaps an angel of God, speaking now directly to Jacob. Now, I mean, you think this is getting more and more clear that it's God doing this and not Jacob, but there's actually more to it. There are Leah's words. If we think back at her bearing children, she gave credit to the Lord in the children given to her. There's Rachel's plight, and Jacob's putting up his hand saying, I can't do this, only God can do it. There's Laban's words, and Laban will say in 30:27, the Lord blessed me for your sake. So even Laban is giving credit to the Lord. Laban changing the wages we just talked about is the evidence that Jacob can see that God is changing every time Laban changes. Then Jacob's dream, which we just saw, he's told that the increase was God's doing. And then furthermore, he'll have a dream talking about God protecting Jacob. And then when he gets ready to leave in 32:1, he sees angels and gets more evidence of God's taking care of him. So while he was going through life, he worked hard. His time under Laban was difficult, but he worked, he produced, and God blessed. And interestingly, Jacob didn't just sit around. You know this. Jacob worked, and he worked hard, yet God was the one who blessed him. And these are both true. There's an interplay in the Bible between our work and God's involvement. Our work and God's involvement. In Nehemiah, they needed safety at one point, and it says that they prayed and set a watch. Now, if they did one, why would they need the other, right? If they prayed for safety, why set a watch? Or if they set a watch, why pray for safety? I do the same thing, by the way. I have my family all packed up in our minivan going somewhere. We usually don't pray on short trips, and I'm not saying we shouldn't, but just the way we do it, I'm just letting you know. Often down the street, we don't pray. But if we're going on a longer trip, we pray. We ask God's hand of kindness and protection on us. And what do we do then? We buckle our seatbelts and leave. Well, why do you buckle your seatbelt? You have no faith? No. When the Lord Jesus was tempted, right? Satan said, well, you just throw yourself down, right? Doesn't the Bible say that God's going to send his angels to protect you from a premature death before Calvary? Well, he didn't say before Calvary, but yeah. Well, act on it. You're a man of faith, aren't you? And the Lord says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So Nehemiah, there was prayer and there was setting of a watch. In my car, there's prayer and there's the wearing of our seatbelts. These go hand in hand. They are not contradictory. And when it came to Jacob and his time under Laban and his prosperity, Jacob worked hard. But if you asked even Jacob by the end of it, Jacob would say, it was the Lord who was blessing me. And he had to admit that. And God made sure that he understood. So we now come to Jacob. He learns that God is his blesser in spite of his greed. He's shown him God to be the blesser in spite of the treatment of the world that he was getting. We'll say the treatment of the world is what Laban did to him. And God is now going to use Jacob's fear to bring him closer to himself. And now the fear is going back to see Esau. And this is 20 years has elapsed. Now, before he goes to, before we see him go back, I just want to stop and point out something. These words that are on the screen right now, this is Jacob's prayer on the way out. So this is at Bethel, you remember? And this, for all we can understand, is the first time that God appears to Jacob. So he goes to Bethel. God appears to him in the dream, and he's so excited that God appeared to him, as he should be. But then he prays, and he says, if God will be with me, this is a vow that he's making, and if he does this, then I'm going to do this. So I want to highlight two words in this, if and then. So I want you to understand his prayer going out. If you do this, if you protect me, if you keep me, if you bless me, you give me bread and the clothing and so on, and I can come back in peace. If you do all these things, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone is I've set up and so on. And then he says, and all that I have, you know, you give me, I'll surely give a tenth to you, which whoopee-doo. Okay. So, I mean, I'm sure that that was the game changer for God. It's like, oh, okay, well, now that you put it that way. But we looked at this, and what did we see back then? This is in the low point of the ramp, okay? We saw what? We saw a glimmer of hope, right? That now he's at least turning to God in this. Before this, the birthright, any mention of Jacob thinking about God during it? No. Stealing of the blessing. Any thought of thinking about God in this? No. But now we get this glimpse that there's something maybe good happening. And even though he makes kind of what we might say is a lousy offer, nonetheless, he's acknowledging God. Now on the way back, he's going to see Esau, and he's scared. Listen, society wasn't like it is today. I mean, listen, murders happen today. We know that. We know they happen. But they happen very rarely because the whole governmental system and police system is fairly strong. And we know that a lot of these people get caught. And it's a huge deterrent, okay? That life was different back then, okay? So the last thing that Jacob knew was Esau was out to kill him. And I don't think Jacob got any other word other than that. So he comes, and I want to put side by side now the prayer that Jacob will make coming back. And it's in Genesis 32. It says, then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country, and so on. Now look at what he says. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I've become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me, and so on. Now, you have to see the difference in these two. And if you're wondering whether this ramp is real, you can just look at these two prayers that he makes and see the contrast. Now, he's not up at the top yet, by the way. Now, we're going to see that he's still going to do all he can in his own power to scheme. Okay, and I'm going to give away something from later now. When Esau is coming, he's going to prepare a gift for Esau. Do you remember? Big gift or little gift? Big gift. Big gift. All these different phases to this gift. Big gift. Because Esau's out to kill him, remember? Okay. And it turns out the meeting goes well. Now, I told you there's going to be a ramp, and the ramp's getting higher. Let's look ahead. Look ahead in Jacob's life. This is after the whole Joseph is involved and so on. And do you remember when they went down to Egypt and they came back, but they didn't come back with everybody? Simeon's down there, and they came back and they told their dad what happened. And the man was this man down there. He was upset. He thought we were spies or something. And we can't go back to him. He's mad. And do you remember? Jacob doesn't want them to go back, but the famine is severe, and he says, okay, go back. Do you know what he says to them? He says, take a little gift for the man. It's proper. It's proper to show up, you know, you're ingratiating yourself to him. But he deliberately says, take a little gift for the man. It shows how he's climbed up the ramp. He knows it's going to be God. They're going to live or die based on God's doing. Whereas earlier, it's like Esau, let's give him a huge gift to try to placate him. But later in life, he'll say, take a little gift for the man. And we know the rest of that story. All right. I want to notice at this point a pattern. I'm going to put verses here. You can look at them in your Bible if you like, but they are written here for your convenience. In Genesis 28, we read, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The part I want you to focus in on is underlined, how God introduces himself. And now I want to put up a whole group of verses in Genesis 31. And he says to his wives, I see your father's countenance, that it is not favorable toward me as before, but the God of my father has been with me. It's important how he addresses God. It is in my power to do you harm, Laban says, but the God of your father spoke to me last night. So even Laban is calling this God the God of your father. And if you go down now, Jacob would say, unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had been with me. And if we go down even farther, in verse 53, we read, the God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father, judge between us. And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. These go on, Genesis 32, the next chapter, in verse 9. Then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac. Okay? Now, was it wrong to refer to God as the God of Abraham? No. Is it wrong to refer to him as the God of Isaac? No. But what's missing? What does he never say? God is the God of Jacob. And it's not until Genesis 33, toward the end, that we first read of it. He erected an altar there and called it El Elohe Israel, which means God is the God of Israel, who is Jacob, by the way. God is the God of Jacob. For the first time in all of these chapters, in all of the visits that God has had with him, and in all the times that he's invoked the name of the Lord, he's always done it in the name of his father or grandfather, and he finally says, God is the God of Jacob. And this is, I need to illustrate this maybe a little bit with my own testimony, because I found that my testimony seems to match lots of testimonies out there. And I was saved at the ripe old age of 6. I think it was 6. I shared a room with my brother. We had bunk beds. My brother shared the gospel with me. He was 9. 9-year-old shared the gospel with a 6-year-old, and the 6-year-old understood it to be saved. My son shared the gospel with the daughter that's under my son in age. And, you don't know what to do as parents in these things. You know, you got to be careful. You know, you don't want to put words in a kid's mouth and things like that. You know, so you have to, you talk about the plan of salvation in the Bible, and you bring it out, and you kind of wait to see when there's some reaction from the kid, you know, like, well, wait a minute, Dad, what about me? You know, you kind of are looking for that. Otherwise, you're kind of maybe leading the kid where the kid's not ready to go. You know, so I'm a little bit more hands off, and my son Daniel's like, he's right in there. Sophie, you got to be saved. Like, anyway, and she heard it from him as much as me. But I understood what my brother was telling me. Problem is, my brother was a real liar, because he used to tell me the most fantastic stories, all lies, things that he would do. He talked about this group of friends that he had and all the things that they would do. Well, they're all made up. I mean, the whole thing from beginning to end. And so I understood what my brother said about salvation, but I wasn't sure whether he was telling me the truth. So what would you do in that situation? 6 years old, by the way, I think. Anyway, I called my mom in. I called a parent in. To this day, I don't know why I didn't call my dad in. But anyway, my mom was the one who came, and I remember explaining, here's what he said. Is this true? And she said, yes, it is true. I said, all right, now I got another question here. What if I get saved and then I kill somebody? Now, then what? Am I still saved? And my mom said, well, if you really get saved and you kill somebody, I guess you would be. But if you really get saved, I suppose God would turn you into somebody that doesn't want to kill somebody. And partially right. Okay. Sometimes. I need the brother's message from Monday. Or Tuesday, sorry, Tuesday's message. Now, I was saved that night, by the way. I asked the Lord to save me, and I received the Lord into my heart. Now, I want to ask you, now, this didn't happen, okay? But suppose the next day, my mom said, well, Craig, you see, last night it looked like you were distraught and you couldn't get to sleep. And I wanted to get to sleep, so I told you it was true. But it wasn't true. What would have happened to me? Well, I'm happy to say I didn't have to find out. But it certainly would have thrown me for a loop, right? I mean, you can't imagine that it wouldn't, right? I'd be like, huh? Why would it have messed me up? I mean, my thinking. Why would it have messed up my thinking? It would have messed up my thinking because the reason that I believed that this was true was somewhat bound up in the fact that my mother said it was true. Now, today, if I got a call on the phone from my mom, who's still alive and well, by the way, and now she said that, oh, by the way, you remember that time you were a kid? Yeah, I made it all up. Would I be thrown for a loop as much? Well, I would that my mom's saying this, but I mean, in terms of my own faith, would it bother me as much? No. Why? Things are different now. In other words, since that time, I've moved from my faith being in my parents to my faith alone in the Lord. Now, as time went on, as I grew, I was in early teens, I think it was about 13 years old, when all the doubts came in. Doubts about everything. Doubts about, am I saved? But that's was kind of a byproduct. It was mostly, how do we know all of this? Like, how do you know that this is true? And, you know, I thought I was the only kid going through this. Found out most every kid goes through it at some point. And I had a problem nobody could answer. That's pretty good at 13, to have a problem nobody could answer. And no matter what people said, like, I'd be like, well, you know, they say it's true. But and I'm like, well, how do you know? That's all. That was always my comeback. Well, how does this person know? So I figured, well, nobody can answer my question. So I asked my dad, but I did it in code so he would not know I was having the struggle. I told him I had a friend who had this. So to this day, my dad is clueless that it might have been me. You know, and my dad said, well, I would take them to the Bible. Now, that's a good answer. You know, it's he's just not saying, yes, it's true, because I would say, well, how do you know? He's saying, well, I'd take them to the Bible. But that only put the problem one step back. I'd be like, well, then how do we know the Bible is true? I mean, I was just a bundle full of questions. And let me tell you, this was an awful summer in the sense that I had no peace inside as I wrestled with this. And finally, one night in particular, a day, I was actually up at camp at Greenwood Hills. Some of you know that. And it was just having this rough summer. I was reading my Bible more, by the way. I didn't know that that was exactly the right thing to be doing. It just kind of felt right. Like maybe I need to keep reading. I was also praying more. I also didn't know that was the right thing to do. It just felt right. Like, Lord, I need to have this resolved. What's going on? And so one day it got really bad. And I prayed that somehow God would solve this that day. And believe me, even at that age, I knew you don't force God to do things. So I wasn't telling him, you must do it today. I just said, you know, I need it done. And I'd like you to do it today. But I didn't know how he could even do it. I mean, no matter who he sent to me and said, it's true, I would be like, well, how do you know? So anyway, I don't know what you're going to do. So the day goes on, that night, sitting down, somebody's speaking Bible things at the camp. My mind's wandering. And suddenly I think, whoa, wait a minute, Craig. You prayed that God would somehow answer your problem. You should at least start listening carefully. So, all right, let's listen carefully. So I started. Right at the time I started is when the speaker told my whole story, talked about how he went through these things, same thing, and so on, all the way down the line. Like, I'm just like, okay, he's saying my whole story. And then I was like, wait a minute. God's answering my prayer. And then I thought, you know, what is he going to say that's going to really seal it, you know? And then I'm thinking to myself, wait a minute, he's not going to say anything that's going to seal it. The fact that God is answering my prayer meant that God heard me when I prayed. And the fact that God heard me when I prayed meant that he's real. And I'm like, this is it. It's not exactly what he's saying that's going to be the answer. The fact that he's saying it is the answer. And then just then, you know, I'm listening to the guy more, and he's like, and it's not so much what he said as much as the fact that he said it that did it for. It's like, yeah, I got it, Lord. Okay, we're fine. And it was a wonderful time. It was one of my Bethel moments where I knew God was specifically answering a prayer. Now, my faith went from being in my parents to now being in this experience. And God knew I needed it, by the way. But really, is that experience the best place for my faith to be? What if the next day the speaker came to me and said, by the way, I was around the corner when you were praying. I heard you. So I said that stuff in the message to try and, you know, make you feel better. Well, then where'd the experience go? right? By the way, if that person came today to say it, first of all, it would be remarkable because he's with the Lord now. But aside from that, if he did it today, would I be shaken in my faith? No, because today my faith is not bound up in that experience either. But the Lord knew I needed it at that time. But this is the same idea that when I was growing up, it was the God of my father, the God of my parents. And God needs to move us to the point where we say, he's my God. God is the God of Israel. And we'll try and pick these things up next time. Father, thank you that you want to be our personal God, and that the Lord Jesus wants to be our Lord in a very personal way. We thank you for that. Help us to realize that practically in our lives, in the Lord Jesus' name.